When President Abraham Lincoln, when his Emancipation Proclamation took effect on January 1st, 1863, Union soldiers began the process of working their way into southern cities, at that point under the control of the Union Army. And they began walking into these southern cities and proclaiming the good news that slaves were freed from slavery. But not all slaves would experience this freedom right away. In fact, it would be 2.5 years before slaves in far-flung Confederate-controlled Texas experienced their freedom. But on January 19th, 1865, Union soldiers marched into Galveston Bay, Texas, and announced the freedom of more than 250,000 African Americans from slavery. And this day became known as Juneteenth Day. It was celebrated this past Wednesday as a second kind of Independence Day, a day that marked the final freedom and the legal freedom from slavery for our African American brothers and sisters. You see, from 1863 to 1865, black and white Union soldiers had worked courageously to announce the Emancipation Proclamation, even to states deep in enemy territory. They wanted to proclaim the good news that African Americans were freed from slavery. And praise God, that was good news. But church, we have even greater news because the stakes are eternally higher. And so our joyful obligation to proclaim this news is so much more important. In last week's sermon, we answered the question, what is the mission of the church? And we turned to Matthew 28 and we saw Jesus' answer to that question. See, through his sufficient death and glorious resurrection, through his obedient life to the Father, and through the Father's satisfaction in Jesus' sacrifice, we as the church can announce this good news that Jesus provides freedom from our slavery to sin and death. And the church's mission is to announce that freedom, even to individuals and people groups and nations deep in the enemy's territory. And so we seek to make disciples everywhere of all peoples, calling them to repent and to believe the gospel and to accept Jesus as their Savior and King. But how should a church look if it's faithfully pursuing this mission? If the church was in a fishbowl and we were all looking at it and trying to understand, what does a faithful church look like? That's what we want to answer today. And to do that, we turn to Acts chapter 2. And Siri graciously read a lot of verses for us this morning to try to give us a sweeping understanding of what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And it's all building towards the verse we're going to talk about this morning, which is Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread, and to prayers. But leading up to that verse, we have the disciples, about 120 of them, gathered in one place, and the Spirit descends on them like a fire. And the confused crowd outside is trying to figure out exactly what's happened here on this day of Pentecost, when the city is filled with visitors from all over the Roman Empire who have come to celebrate the wheat harvest. And Peter stands up in the midst of the 11 and begins to preach the gospel from Joel and Psalms and calls on the crowd to repent. He articulates to them, this is Jesus, the Jesus whom God sent to be the Savior of the world. And so 3,000 do repent and they're added to the fellowship and they begin to devote themselves to the things we're going to talk about this morning. And what we have in this passage in Acts 2 is the convergence of God's Spirit, of God's Word, and of the church. And we stand on a critical hinge moment in our history as a church. This is a significant transition that we're facing, and we're facing it against the backdrop of a culture that's increasingly concerned with a church that would maintain a biblical ethic, a church that would maintain the exclusivity of Christ and of the authority of God's Word. And as we stand at this moment, there's a lot we don't know. But here's what we do know. Jesus will lead us in the future. And Jesus will use this convergence of the Word and His Spirit and His church to create and sustain the church until Jesus returns. This is what God has always used through the church, and this is what he'll continue to use. So I want us to see how the convergence of the church and the Spirit and the Bible work together for the growth and sustaining of the church. So there are three things we'll look at this morning. The first is a people devoted to the Word. If a church is faithfully pursuing the mission that Jesus gave us, we should see a people devoted to the Word. This is the beginning of Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, how were these early Christians devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, they were steadfastly adhering to it. They were reorienting their lives to it. They were viewing the apostles' teaching and instruction as authoritative in the life of the church. And listen, these first generations of Christians would need this instruction. They were about to face unbelievable persecution at the hands of the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. And so to accomplish the mission that Jesus provided, they would need to be devoted to his word. How could they evangelize without being instructed in the gospel? How could they teach those converts to obey everything that Christ commanded without being instructed in Christ's commandments themselves? How could they enjoy God and treasure Christ more than anything without the knowledge of what God has done and what God is like? And so the apostles gave themselves to teaching, and the church gave themselves to devotion to that teaching. And we have an immediate example of what this looked like for the early church. And that's in Peter's sermon that preceded the verses, verse 242. And in this sermon, Peter uses the Old Testament to demonstrate that Christ is the one promised in the Old Testament. And he's worth giving up everything for. This is what he says in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter is crystal clear with this group of Jews and Jewish converts. The gospel of Jesus is powerful to save. And so Peter takes time to demonstrate from Joel and several places in the Psalms that this was a promised Savior. And Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were expected of him. But instead of acknowledging Jesus as the Savior of the world, they nailed him to a cross. But God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. And so he raised him up again, and death could not keep him in its clutches. And in his resurrection, Jesus put an end to the agony of death. You see, it's this simple gospel message that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again to give us life. That simple, ordinary gospel message has been the cry of the church for 2,000 years. And it's that simple, ordinary message of the gospel that causes dead men and women and children to live, to breathe again, to be born into the family of God. Peter would write to the church a few decades later about this. He would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. The word is a seed which produces imperishable fruit, fruit that will live and endure. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation." This picture of a hungry infant longing for milk is a wonderful picture of Christians longing to hear our Father speak through his word, longing to be satisfied with the milk of God's word, longing to grow up in God's word and to understand it and to be satisfied by it and to treasure him alone. This kind of devotion marked the early church. And it was a thirst that was only quenched as the Spirit spoke through the apostles' teaching. And so, church, if we want to accomplish the mission that Jesus left for us, if we want to accomplish the part of the mission that Jesus has given to Cherrydale to accomplish, then the first thing we must be is devoted to God's word. And for our church family to be devoted to God's word, our individual family members must be devoted to God's word. So I wonder, is the word a priority in your life? Would the people around you, perhaps the people in your home or your close friends, would they be able to acknowledge that you're a person who's devoted to God's word? A person who longs to hear God speak, one who thirsts for the word as a newborn thirsts for milk, one who's satisfied in the word. Forsaking daily time in the word is like forsaking required medicine. It may not affect your body in visible ways in the first couple of days, but eventually you'll begin to feel the wear of not taking that medicine. And so it is with God's word. And so start here. Make a simple plan to devote yourself to the word daily, to sit quietly with the word and wait for the Spirit to speak. Long to treasure Christ more than anything else. But devotion to the word also impacts our corporate life together as his people. Since it's true that the Spirit uses the word to create life and that the Spirit uses the word to cause the church to forsake all else and follow him, then we want our life together corporately to be grounded and rooted in a devotion to God's word. Here are a few thoughts. The first is insist on expositional preaching. Insist on expositional preaching. Preaching that takes a passage of Scripture and tries to help us understand, why is it that God included this in the Word? Why did He not include it? What did He want us to understand in His Word? And how then should we live as a result? How does this affect the way we think, the way we feel, the decisions that we make as a people? Insist on expositional preaching. Second, long to hear the whole Bible preached with the goal of treasuring Christ. Since it's true that redemptive history finds its peak in the work of Jesus, then we want to understand every passage in light of that work. We want to consider every passage in light of the fact that God would eventually redeem us wholly through the work of Christ. And so long to hear the whole Bible preached with an eye towards Him. Third, crave songs that summarize biblical truth with compelling melody. Songs that cause our chest to fill up with joy and to swell with zeal for what God has accomplished in the cross. We want songs that tell that story, that remind us of the things that are true, that correct our perspective, and that do it in a way that we actually want to sing it. We want to rejoice. Fourth, anticipate the simple joy of having the Bible read in our gatherings. The simple joy of sitting as a people and hearing God's word read to us without any comment. Just God speaking through his word to his people. Fifth, rejoice when public prayers are rooted in the Bible and when they teach us to consider life from God's perspective. This is a confusing time to live. And rejoice when prayers reorient our perspective to God's perspective on that difficult situation or circumstance. Finally, allow the Bible to provoke worship in your heart. Refuse to let knowledge of God stop in your mind. Allow truth about who God is and what He's done to work itself into your affections. You know this is happening when your heart begins to beat faster, when your love for Christ begins to swell. That's the kind of knowledge and interaction and devotion we want with the Word. The kind of devotion that will cause us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So since we long for God the Spirit to work in this way, we want our life together as individuals and together as a family to be devoted to the Word. But secondly, if a church is to faithfully pursue King Jesus' mission, then we want to see a people united as a church. See, not only were these first Christians devoted to the Bible, they were devoted to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. The Greek word we translate fellowship is koinonia. It means a joint participation, a connected life, a sharing in common, an integration between people. And the breaking of bread likely refers to meals that these believers shared in one another's homes or perhaps together as a community before they participated in the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2:41, Luke tells us what happened after Peter preaches this sermon. On the day of Pentecost, when all these visitors are together in Jerusalem, Peter preaches, the Spirit moves, and 3,000 individuals respond in faith to the gospel. And they're baptized, and they're added to the church. So you have assembled now a very diverse church from all over the Roman Empire, speaking all sorts of languages, united now in this gospel. Paul would write later to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of that one Spirit." But that's not all. This diverse body is making their unity known. They're putting their unity on display through daily fellowship, through intense relationships, through radically meeting one another's needs. Look at chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. "And all those who had believed," this is 3,000 people, "were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." See, their friendships, though they were just formed, are thriving. Their care for one another is intentional and radical. And God used this united people to commend the gospel. He was adorning the gospel in community to the point where people who were observing this were being saved by God day after day, and more believers are being added to this church. So often our society organizes itself by external markers of sameness. This group of people looks this way and is over here. This group of people acts this way and is over here. There's something very different with a gospel people. See, the thing that unites us is the gospel. It becomes the primary way that we think about ourselves, the primary way that we identify ourselves. And so our allegiance to one another as fellow Christians is stronger than any other bond. And so we look for ways to build these kinds of relationships. And so I want to encourage us this morning as a church family to long for this kind of diversity. To long to be a church that is as diverse as the neighborhoods that God has called us to serve within. To not mainly be a middle-class church, but to be a church for everyone. All ethnicities, all financial backgrounds, all cultural backgrounds are a part of this church, an integrated part of the body. Members serving together, diverse in many ways, but united in this primary way of the gospel. So I want to encourage you this morning to make something of this by being intentional about building relationships with people who are very different than you, but who have the same Spirit living inside of them, who believe the same gospel, who have the same future. And so here's a few ideas. Sit with people you don't know on Sunday mornings or at members' gatherings. Try joining a small group in your neighborhood that is only organized based on the gospel and geography. Pray through the congregation's prayer requests every week. Get to know what's going on in the hearts of your fellow church members and faithfully labor with them in prayer. Invite somebody over for lunch today. Somebody who you may not think to do that with. Somebody that might not be as natural as you may think. Incorporate members of our church family into your family celebrations as a family. What more intimate way to engage your church family than to invite them into those intimate celebrations that we enjoy? You know, I didn't know about Juneteenth Day until this week. But do you know there are many members of our church family that is one of the most important moments of the year? The only reason I knew about it is because I have a friend who posted it on Facebook. But I think this is part of what it means to live together as a church in this way. There are things that matter to members of our church family that grew up very differently than you may have grown up. And being together in a church, trying to understand life from one another's perspective, is incredibly important as the church. And just as the Spirit used it in Acts 2, He'll use it in our life. We commend the gospel when we live together and pursue unity amid diversity. And there's another thought here. When Christianity is less culturally popular, we feel the need to gather with the church more distinctly. When pressure increases in the office, at home, in the neighborhood, then we will long to be together as the church more and more. See, if we lose our gospel footing in this next season of the church that we're moving into, we will err. We need to not be marked by anger, but conviction. We need to be marked by humility, but not cowardice. We need to be marked by sacrificial love, not selfishness. We need to be marked by biblical love, not spongy sentiment. And we need to encourage one another if we're not to lose our footing in this area. And so the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we typically pull this verse out when we want to talk to one another about the importance of regular church attendance. And that's a good use for this verse. But I think in 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, we're not going to need to convince one another of the importance of being gathered with the body. I think the pressures around us will cause us inwardly to long to be with the body, to long to experience the unity we have in Christ. As we become more strange and awkward in culture because of our biblical understanding, we will long to be together with the church. We will long to be in this place, to hear one another sing, to hear one another pray, to hear one another preach the word, to be encouraged and comforted in conversations. We will long to be here. And it will lead to a host of sacrificial decisions so that we can prioritize this gathering of the body of Christ. But it will also cause us to long for daily fellowship, to be scattered with Christians throughout the week, to be encouraged in our workplaces over lunch, to be comforted in our homes during small group meetings, to meet up for coffees. We're going to need the encouragement of the body to take the word and apply it deeply in our hearts so that we remain firm and so that our hope in the gospel does not waver. That's the second thing we ought to see if a church is faithfully pursuing the mission Jesus gave us. We should be united as a church. We should be devoted to the word. And finally, we should be dependent on the Spirit. We should see a local church dependent on the Spirit if it's faithfully pursuing King Jesus' mission for it. See, the last thing Luke writes that the church was devoted to is the prayers. These Christians were clear-headed about how critical dependence on the Spirit would be in the months and years ahead. See, in the birth of the church, we enter a new era of God working with his people. Now this era would mainly be defined by the Spirit indwelling God's people. No longer would God's presence be content to dwell in the camp among the Israelites. No longer would God's presence be content to be beyond the veil, near his people, but not in his people. And this begins to speak to us about the sufficiency of Christ's death and the effectiveness of his resurrection, that God is so satisfied with Christ's work that his Spirit now begins to indwell his people. This is great news. See, we don't go outside of the camp anymore when we mess up. That's how sufficient Christ's sacrifice was. And in Acts 1:8 that Siri read for us, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." But that wasn't the first time God made this promise. In Ezekiel 36, God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." See, the intimate fellowship of the Spirit living inside of God's people is even better than the resurrected Christ standing next to his people. This is the great thing about living together in the church age. God's presence is fully and eternally with his people. And this promise is fulfilled in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And Luke records the story and says about 120 of them were gathered together when the Spirit descends on them like a noise, like a violent rushing wind. It fills the house. And these believers begin to speak in languages they didn't previously know. And these other people outside begin to hear these uneducated Galileans speaking in languages they've never learned before. And though they're from all over the Roman Empire, they hear these Galileans speaking in languages they understand. And so the Spirit uses a visible, obvious demonstration to let them know that the time of this promise to be fulfilled has come. And notice the implication. The 11 stand up in the midst of this confused crowd, trying to figure out if they're drunk or filled with the Spirit. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, begins to preach to them. You see, this is one of the things the Spirit does. He takes the truth, the facts, the knowledge of the gospel, and he applies them to the hearts of his people. He takes a fact about God being steadfast and trustworthy, and he causes it to impact the heart and the feelings and the emotions of his people. This is what the Spirit does. Therefore, a person who has heard the gospel 100 times can on that 101st hearing joyfully repent and believe the gospel. See, it's God who makes us alive in Christ even while we're dead in transgressions and sins. In John 3, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says it's the Spirit who causes people to be born again. The Spirit causes the knowledge of the gospel to warm and stir the hearts of his people, and they respond in faith, or they respond in faith and pursue growth in holiness. And church, if it's true, and it is, that the Spirit causes new birth and he dwells within us, and that the Spirit causes the church to deny itself and follow Christ, since that's true, then we ought to be marked by dependence on the Spirit. This means that a Christian, before they're going to share the gospel with a coworker, you'll find them quietly praying for the Spirit's help. See, a Christian who understands this, understands that he might work on a sermon, but without the Spirit's help, the sermon won't live. See, a Christian who understands this principle that the Spirit gives life will think differently about their discipling. They won't rely on pithy wisdom. They'll rely on the words of the gospel. The Christian engaged in evangelism won't rely on powerful speech and airtight logic. They'll rely on the Spirit to give life. So if this is true in a church, we'll find a church dependent on the Spirit in prayer, characterized by long seasons of prayer as individuals and as a body, and characterized by ongoing prayers as individuals and as a body. So if a church is faithfully pursuing the mission that Jesus gave us, we'd expect to see that people devoted to the Word, united as a people, and dependent on the Spirit. John Patton was born in 1824 in Scotland. He served as a missionary on a string of islands off the coast of Australia. And these islands were made up of murderous tribes that were cannibalistic in nature. Warring tribes that wreaked havoc on one another. And on John Patton's first assignment, in his first island, he buries his wife and he buries his first child. Years later, he's run off the island. And after recuperating, he works on his second island with a new wife and child. And on that island, he suffers grief and hunger and disease and violent persecution and theft and intense betrayal. And amazingly, John Patton remains faithful to the gospel. And then the Spirit decides it's time to work. And here's what John Patton writes in his autobiography, describing the first time that he serves communion with these new converts. For years, that is years on this second island, we had toiled and prayed and taught this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those hands, hands once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. And listen to John describe the transformation of these new converts to Christ. In my context, that is, on these islands, every true convert becomes at once a missionary. The changed life shining out amid the surrounding darkness is a gospel in largest capitals. Our islanders become intense and devoted workers for the Lord Jesus. Natives, touched with the mighty impulses of Calvary, probably show an apostolic devotion and self-sacrifice too seldom seen in civilization. A heathen has been all his days groping after peace of soul and dark superstitions and degrading rites. You pour into his soul the light of revelation. He learns that God is love, and that God sent his son to die for him, and that he is the heir of life eternal in and through Jesus Christ. By the blessed enlightenment of the Spirit of the Lord, he believes. And he passes into a third joy of heaven. And he burns to tell everyone of his glad tidings. Others see the change in his disposition, in his character, in his whole life and actions. Every convert is a burning and shining light. I can't think of a more difficult context that a Christian might be called to serve in. But John Patton planted himself in that culture, and he sat there, and he loved those people, and he was taken advantage of by those people, and he was robbed by those people. He ran for his life from those people, but he stayed, and he gave his life to the ordinary message of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again to give you life. And that ordinary message of the gospel transformed this island. And hands once stained with the blood of cannibalism have now been stained, have now been cleansed by the Redeemer's blood. Brothers and sisters, the gospel that we carry in our hearts is a gospel that's powerful. We serve a God who is mighty to save, and he uses the ordinary message of the gospel, and he uses ordinary means, the church and his Spirit and the Bible, to bring about the growth of the church. And so as we think about not knowing exactly how Jesus will lead us in the years ahead, what we do know is that we carry an effective message that can cause the dead to live, that can cause Christians to forsake all else for the sake of following Jesus. And so as we pursue the mission that Jesus left for the church, let's be devoted to God's word. Let's live united as a people, and let's live dependent on the Spirit. Let's be a people prayerfully proclaiming until all hear. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that you're a God who desires a relationship with his people. You're a God who desires to save. And you're a God who's given the church the wonderful privilege and joyful obligation to take this gospel to our neighborhoods and to cities and to the very ends of the earth. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for your help. We pray that we would be a church that is preoccupied with who you are and who you've made us to be. That our identity as your children, adopted, established together, united as a people, would be the primary identity that would mark us in every other sphere of our life. We give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.